remember Michelle Grady. They're going to induce labor in the morning. So please remember her in prayer. She'll be going over to the old St. Mary's on Emerald Avenue. And please pray for her. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 22 with me tonight, please. 1 Samuel chapter number 22 and verse 1. First Samuel chapter number 22 and verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Father, bless your holy word now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. As you know by now, if you've read your Bible at any time about David, he's fleeing from Saul. He essentially has become a fugitive as far as the state is concerned, and he's fleeing from Saul. Saul is in a jealous rage, demon-possessed, had blood on his hands, and had tried to kill David. And David knew it, and so therefore, being warned of Jonathan, he was fleeing from Jonathan's father. And David flees, and he goes out into a cave, and this is the cave of Adullam. And he finds himself there in that cave, the crown prince of Israel, that had been anointed directly by the hand of Samuel, who took a horn of oil and poured it over his head at Hebron. And David had been anointed, set aside as the next king of Israel. And all of his hopes and aspirations now have been dashed because Saul is coming after him with blood in his eye. He intends to kill David. And so therefore, from the height of being anointed as the king of Israel, as the next to the successor to Saul, to the depth of where he finds himself in the cave of Adullam, from the height to the depth, not many people can handle that. But David found himself in this cave, and when he found himself in this cave, he found himself. He came to himself. He learned something about himself. The David that entered into the cave was not the David that came out of the cave. He went into that cave, and God took away from him all of his comforts, his friends, his wealth, his fame, his family. He took them away from him, and he left David alone inside this cave. Now, we don't hear a whole lot of that in just one verse of Scripture, but you can imagine what's going on in the heart and the mind of this man when he finds himself there. In Psalm chapter number 142, he wrote this while he was in that cave, and here's what it says. Psalm 142. And verse number 1, a prayer when he was in the cave. He said, I cried to the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. His hope was in God. His comfort was in the Lord. He sought the face of God because the Lord had become his strength. In Psalm chapter number 61, he begins to rise up inside that cave because something happens to him. In Psalm 61 and verse 1, he said, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Hallelujah. To the rock that is higher than I, the rock of Israel. And that is who the Lord God Almighty is. So when David was in the cave, David was in the furnace of fire. He was in the place where God was going to mold character in him, because he was going to prepare him to become the ruler of Israel. God said he hath chosen a man after his own heart to replace Saul, who would not obey the voice of the Lord God Almighty. And this is what happens. And when it does happen, and God makes a choice like that, make no mistake, God makes no mistakes. Amen. So he's got to tear the man down in order to build him up. And here in the cave, in 1 Samuel chapter number 22, David is cut off. I want you to keep that in mind. In 1 Samuel chapter number 22, David is cut off. And being cut off, he is put in a position to where he is alone with God. Just like Jacob when he was in his tent and he wrestled with an angel at Peniel. Just like Elijah by the brook Cherith when it was there fleeing from the face of Jezebel that God met with him. Like Job alone. When his friends surrounded him, Job was still alone. They might have been offering advice. They might have been giving the counsel of wisdom of men. But Job was still alone. Like Moses, when he was alone on the backside of the desert, and God showed up in a bush that burned that was not consumed. Or our Lord Jesus Christ that I preached about this morning, when he was at Gethsemane, he was alone. Though he asked Peter, James, and John to pray with him, and to pray for him and to watch for an hour, they couldn't do it because of the flesh. The flesh, he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak and unable to do what God called them to do. How many of us are guilty tonight of the flesh being weak? Our spirit is willing, but we're not willing to put the effort into it because the flesh is indeed weak. It is those spiritual exercises that cost us dearly. It's the time that when we should be praying and we don't, and we let it slip, and we fail to go into our closet or wherever you have marked out to pray before the Lord, and you just simply because you're tired or this or that or you're busy, you let it fail. These spiritual disciplines are the things that mark your character and that make all the difference in the world in your growth before God. It may not be big. It may not be a profound thing according to the flesh, but it has an effect on your life. And so David, the Bible tells us in this cave, he was cut off. And he was alone with God. Let's call the cave the University of Adullam. The University of Adullam. He went to school while he was in that cave. It's like Jonah when he was in the belly of the whale. He was in whale college. Amen. It was time to learn some things that he could only learn when he was there. So God takes all the stuff away. He removes all of it. And he puts you in a place which just you and the Lord. And so it was David in the cave of Adullam. I want you to notice what it says here. The Bible says in verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And watch this, when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Now you remember Eliab, and you remember the older brethren, and you'll remember how they mocked David, and you remember how they made fun of him. And they told one of them, mocked him, and says, why aren't you with those few bleating sheep out there in the field? And of course, they didn't expect David to amount to anything, that he was some arrogant boy that had come up to gawk at a war, at a battle, and so therefore they had no respect for him whatsoever. But once David had been anointed by Samuel, the anointing, when it comes, it stays. When God Almighty calls, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And the Lord had a purpose in the life of David. He was not a mistake. God didn't, he didn't bungle anything. He had a reason for calling David out. But he had a path laid out before David that David himself would never have chosen. But the path was there because God wanted to forge the character necessary in David that one day he would lead men. One day he would stand before men. One day Israel would rise to its highest place in this world, to the zenith, was under David. He handed Solomon a marvelous kingdom. He handed Solomon a powerful kingdom. He handed Solomon a kingdom of victory. And Solomon, of course, squandered it because of what he did with the false gods around him. And so David is now fleeing from Saul. He's a fugitive. And he fled to this cave. Well, that makes his family a fugitive. In those days, there's no court of higher appeal, no Supreme Court. And if Saul had it in for David, he had it in for David's parents and he had it in for David's family. And so the Bible says in 1 Samuel 22 that his whole family came to the cave. They came there, his brethren, his mother, his father. They came there so that they could be protected. They knew they would find protection with David. Even though David was fleeing from Saul, God's hand was upon him to the point that they knew that they could find protection. So they fled to the cave. And of course, David welcomed them in. If you continue reading on in the scripture, you'll find out that David took his family to the king of Moab. And there with the king of Moab, he gave his family to them for the king of Moab to watch over them and protect them, because Saul surely would have them put to death. He didn't hesitate to kill the priest of Nob, did he? No, he didn't. Men that wore the ephod, he didn't care. He didn't hesitate to shed the blood, even though the men around him, when Saul called upon them to smite these priests, those men of Israel said, "No, sir." They stepped back and said, "No, king, we're not going to raise our sword against the priest of God." But there was one present who was Doeg. The Bible says the Edomite, an Edomite from the tribe of Edom. Esau, the one who despised his birthright. He fell upon them and he slew them that day. And so the image of Saul is of a bloodthirsty, demon-possessed murderer in a rage to get David, who flips and flops. And if you read one time, he's penitent because of what he had done to David and said, "Thou art greater than me, I have sinned." But then on the other hand, he flips right back and begins to chase him and try to find him and kill him and put him to death. And so David knows that he cannot trust Saul. He certainly cannot put his life into the hands of Saul. He puts his life in the hand of God. Notice now carefully. David took matters into his own hand when he fled from Saul. He fled into the cave Adullam, but God was with him. God blessed him. God protected him. God was there. He built a wall about him. And if you've read the Bible in the Old Testament, you've read the story how that when Saul came into that cave, David cut the piece of his garment off, stood outside and held it up and said, "Saul, if I had intended to kill you, I could have smitten you to the ground. But I'm holding before you this piece of cloth right here to show you that I have no evil intent against you." And David told his men, he said, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." He had respect for the anointing of God, which was therefore the hand of God upon somebody, the call of God upon somebody. David respected that. And it is that respect that he had for God's ability to choose and set aside that marked David and set him aside. And that holds true today. I may not agree with everything another man of God says, but if he's God's man, I will respect him, especially since he's been in the ministry and paid his dues. And he's not somebody that's popped up 6 months ago and he's going to straighten up the church and straighten up everybody that's in the ministry. A man that's been in the ministry for years and years. I may disagree with some of his doctrine, but I will show him respect, for he is God's man. He's earned that respect, and that's the way it ought to be. And that shows, my friend, that you deserve respect. If you show no respect, you get no respect. If you show no respect, then you deserve no respect. So if you show no respect, don't be surprised if people don't respect you. Amen. 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 This business of the ministry is not an easy thing. And I'm not asking for tears tonight. I am privileged and I am blessed. I should be in hell fire right now, separated eternally from God. But this thing about the ministry is not something you just choose to do a job that you want. It's got to be a calling on your life. You've got to know that there's a higher one than you, the rock that is higher than I, that has reached out and called you and put you into this. And if you don't minister under that premise, if you don't preach under the idea that you're called of God, that this is what God wants you to do, you'll quit. You'll quit. You'll throw your Bible down and you'll go off and find yourself something that's easier, because sometimes you're oppressed without measure. Sometimes it happens. Well, he's going to be a king. David is going to be a king. He's going to lead men. And my friend, just anybody cannot lead men. Leaders are made from God. Leaders are forged in the forge and in the furnace of fire. They are made what they are made by the hand of God. And you should have great respect for them. When I look at television and I listen to these four-star generals, these lieutenant generals and these major generals, and I see them on there talking, and I see them giving advice about what should be done in Iraq and Syria and these other places. And then I see some representative, some freshman representative, that who was a lawyer 2 weeks ago, and now he's a representative in the House. And he is totally contrary. His view's completely different. Who do you think I'm going to listen to? Who do you think I'm going to listen to? I'm going to listen to that seasoned veteran. I'm going to listen to that man who has led men. I'm going to listen to that man who's been on the battlefield and paid his dues, because wisdom's going to come forth from him. He was forged. He was made that. He came in as a second lieutenant, and he rose through the ranks to become a general officer. And my friend, that's not an easy thing to do. And there's an awful lot of men that come in as a second lieutenant that never make it past major, lieutenant colonel, and so forth. And I'm not trying to denigrate these men. But the best rise to the top. Normally, that's the way it is. Sometimes politics gets involved. But men follow men. They follow men they respect. They follow men who have character. They follow men who believe something. They follow men who've been where they've been. They follow men who trust God. And this is exactly what's going on with David. God put David in a cave as a fugitive so he could bring him out as a king. Amen. And that's exactly what happened. So he did. He came out. While in there, he said, I will trust in the rock that is higher than I. Hallelujah to God. He came out as a leader. In 2 Samuel chapter number 23, in verse number 3, we read this about David. While he was there, something happened to the men about him. 2 Samuel chapter number 23 and verse 3. Remember now, it says in verse 2 of chapter 22, 1 Samuel, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now these men are cataloged for us in 2 Samuel 23. In 2 Samuel chapter number 23 and verse number 8, let's come down there. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had: the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. After him was Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose, now listen carefully, and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And then after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. Now watch this. And he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Now he continues to talk about other men, but these are the three that are set aside over all the rest. Now, a long time ago, a governor of South Carolina, his name was Wade Hampton. Wade Hampton was quite a man. He was a veteran of the Civil War, and then he became the governor of South Carolina. And one of his favorite pastimes was to go bear hunting. He liked to go bear hunting. He hunted black bear, which are abundant in the South. Black bear. But he didn't use a .30-06. He didn't take a .30-30 into the field. He took a knife. Wade Hampton went bear hunting with a knife. Now, folks, you can call that foolhardy. You can call it whatever you want to. But one thing is for certain. Here is a man that had courage. He went into the face of a bear that could have torn him to pieces with a knife. And he went bear hunting. Now, I only say that tonight to give you an idea of what's going on in 2 Samuel. It says that one of David's three mighty men slew 800 Philistines. This mighty man of David was one of them that came to the cave Adullam that was sick and tired of Saul, the king of Israel. So he came to the cave. And David became a king, became a captain over him. Another of the mighty men of David was a man who took a sword in his hand. And it doesn't say a thing about how many that he killed. It calls your attention to the fact that his hand froze to the sword, and it couldn't be pried out of his hand. That made him a mighty man. It's like the man who takes the word of God and says, I live and die by this book. This book is going to be with me till the last breath I draw in my body. It will be with me because it is what my life is about. The Holy Bible, God's infallible word. Whether I understand all of it or not, whether I am accepted or not by the status quo, this is my sword, and you're not going to pry it from my hand. It is a sharp, two-edged sword. That made him one of David's mighty men. And the third mighty man, above all the other mighty men under David, was a man who was in the field, and the Philistines came, and everybody fled. And he went back and stood alone against every one of them and took a spear and fought them and stopped them. So the Bible points out to his courage in the sense that he was willing to face overwhelming odds. Overwhelming. Because he stood for David. Do we not stand against overwhelming odds? Is not our adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour? Are we not coming against the principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places of this world? Are we not outnumbered 1,000, 10,000, 1,000,000 to 1? We certainly are. But play the man. Stand in courage. Stand before your enemy. Don't flee before your enemy. One of the most shameful things that have happened in Iraq in the last month is the fact that ISIS, bloodthirsty, murdering Muslims, when they began to overrun the territory, the Iraqi army that had all of this high-tech equipment left to them by the United States military, we're talking about high-tech stuff, threw it down and ran in the face of the enemy. 2 days ago, I heard a Kurdish woman, young woman, 19, 20, 21 years old, a Kurd. You need to do a little study about the geography and so forth of the land, but the Kurds, it's a separate group of people that have been persecuted themselves. But this woman said, the newsman said, aren't you afraid of ISIS? Look how brutal they are. They're cutting people's heads off. They're butchering people. And she said, I fear nothing but God. She said, I fear nothing but God. We're ready to fight. And they tell us, those people who know that watch what's going on, that the Kurds are great fighters, that they have been outnumbered and outgunned to this point. And the United States government, with the man at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, needs to arm them. All he has to do is to give them the weapons they need, and they'll take care of that part of the country to stop the bloodthirsty child murderers as they try to overrun Syria and Iraq and the Levant and create a caliphate and an Islamic state and carve it out, which becomes a terrorist state. And if it happens, there will be they've got an army now. The estimates run anywhere from 10,000 to 15,000 to 16,000, an army of terrorists. And if they create a state, then there will be a state of a terrorist state that creates nothing but turmoil between Syria and Iraq and Iran and Saudi Arabia and Jordan and all the rest of the countries over there, and with a stated goal of coming into the United States of America, which they may already have through the southern portal up through Mexico and the border with Mexico, and come into the United States and create another 9/11. And we must have courage.
We've got to stand. We've got to stand for the Word of God. We've got to stand for what we believe. It may cost us. We don't know. I have no idea what tomorrow brings. I have no idea what the next day is going to bring. But I know this. If you take away from God's people that divine call of why we're here, to stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and the helmet of salvation, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's nothing for your back. It's all for the front. If we allow ourselves to just be pushed off and shut up and get out of the way, and we are irrelevant, then, my friend, we don't deserve to be called Christians. They went into a village just 2 days ago, and they butchered any of the number, it varies between 80 and 90 Yazidi men, not even Christians, Yazidis. Why did they butcher them? Because they gave them the ultimatum. You either convert to Islam or we're going to put you to the sword. Now, what I'm telling you tonight is the truth. It's a fact. We're going to put you to the sword if you don't convert to Islam. You know what they did? They refused, knowing that they were going to die. If we had that kind of courage and determination in the Church of the Living God, we'd see a revival in this nation immediately, overnight. Instead of talking about a revival and talking about meetings and talking about great preachers, there would be something spiritual that would happen in this country if we had that kind of courage. You can have that kind of courage in your home. You can say, this is my home. This is my sovereign territory. You know the old, you know what it's called, the Bible, not the Bible, but the culture says that your home is your castle. What does that mean? That means that you should have protection, sovereignty about your house. That when a man comes up and kicks your door down and comes into your house, he better have a good reason. Just because he's got a badge on doesn't give him a reason. When you go to a judge and you get a court order, you should, before you kick a man's door down and come in on him and his family while he's in bed with his children and say, well, we made a mistake. You made a big mistake. You should make sure that you make sure that you make sure that you make sure that you got the right house before you kick a man's door down and come in and shoot him and his children and his wife and blow them up just because you've got a badge. And somebody needs to say it to these people because they're way out of hand. Somewhere along the line, they got way off the track. A man's home is his castle. You should be safe in your home. And when the law enforcement, and they have to enforce the law, I understand that. But when they go to a judge, there should be no question whatsoever. The evidence should be irrefutable. And the location without question. It is this house. We know exactly which house it is. We know where we're going. And this is what we're going to do. And when that judge issues that warrant from that bench for them to go do that, then, my friend, they should be held accountable and responsible for what they do. Too many men have been shot to death in their bed trying to defend their home. And then to find out that he was completely innocent, that they'd gone into the wrong home. Something bad wrong. That's not a mistake. That's a violation of the Constitution and your sovereignty, your life, your home, your children. You may call it a mistake, but your babies are dead. Your husband's dead. Your wife is dead. You call it whatever you want to call it. But that's where you live. And there was a time in this nation, because it was built upon Christian principles, that people understood that they were safe in their possessions and safe in their home. And if somebody violated that, they had every right in the world to stop them in their tracks. Had every right to do it. And it's rightfully so, and they should have. So why is this? It is because of the character of the people who came before us. We have become a generation of whiners. A generation that won't accept responsibility. A generation who won't stand for the truth that we believe. I'm up here preaching stuff tonight, folks, that turn people against me. I'm preaching stuff tonight that may turn FBI and the rest of these law enforcement agencies. They're going to say, well, that preacher's crazy. No, I'm not crazy. The country I was born into in 1946 would never have stood for that. They would never have stood for that. So what's happened since then? Let me tell you what's happened since then. The people have allowed an egregious government to rule over them. But the reason the people have allowed an egregious government to rule over them is because the people have lost their character. That's why. And the character is what I'm preaching to you tonight. I'm preaching about your character. Here's what David said over here in 2 Samuel chapter number 23. 2 Samuel chapter number 23 and verse number 3. David said, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." Now listen to what David said. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Isn't that a wonderful? That's noble. David said, "I'll rule over men, but the only way I can rule over men is to be ruling in the fear of God." If a man rules in the fear of God, the people respect him. They'll follow him into the face of fire. Men will follow a man that they believe in and they trust and they know has character. They'll follow him wherever he leads them. But you take a man like we have endured for 6 years that they say leads from behind, that has just cut off hellfire missiles for Israel, that it's obvious to anybody with half sense, it's obvious that he is no friend to Israel. He is no friend to Israel. There are those, and I won't go that far, but there are those that are calling, saying that he's a traitor and saying that he has sold this nation. I'm not going to accuse him of things I don't know anything about, but I read a lot. I read an awful lot. But I'm going to tell you this. This nation, that I don't know of a time that has ever known more dissension, people against people, race against race, people hating people, people don't trust people. Why? Where did all this come from? It came because there's nobody leading. You got to lead people. You got to lead them. You got to show that something's right. You got to show you believe in something. And then stand before them, and they'll follow you. If a pastor equivocates and hem-haws around and mealy-mouth and never says anything, and I get up in front of you week after week and say, "Well, I prefer the King James Bible, you know. I think it's very good. I prefer it. But, you know, we can get instruction from other translations." And as the Pharisees did. You remember what the Bible says that they said about the Pharisees and Christ? They said, "Never man spake like this man." Nobody spoke like him before. Why? Because he spoke his mind. He told the truth. And they hated him for it. If you're going to lead men, they're going to have to know who you are and where you stand, what you stand for. When I was in the military, there's certain officers and certain higher ranking enlisted men, master sergeants, master gunnery sergeants, first sergeants, that I had respect for. Some I had no respect for. And you can go in the military right now and you'll find the same thing. And the reason you do that is not, has nothing to do with the rank. It has to do with a man. And when you lead men into combat, you had better be a man leading men into combat. Well, we're in combat, folks. We're in the battle for your soul. It doesn't get any more sincere than this. It doesn't get any more. We're talking about your children. We're talking about your homes. We're talking about what makes you who you are. Are you going to throw your kids to the dogs? Or will you stand up and say, "Hold on a minute. That's your opinion, but I don't believe that. I'm not an evolutionist. I believe the Bible. You can call me archaic, outdated, anachronistic, whatever you want to. I believe the Bible." And let these people in the educational field know that. And they may say, "Well, that's controversial." So Christ is controversial. He's the most controversial man that ever lived. He said plainly, "They're either for me or against me." No. David came out of that cave a leader. But what made him the leader that he was is the pain that he suffered. The focus that he had in the cave. He got his focus right. He got it right while he was here. He knew what he was about. And when he came out of that cave, they followed him. He was the only king that Israel ever had that united all the tribes together. Did you know that? The only one. Solomon They wound up splitting. Saul had those for him and those against him. And then after them, just one bad one after another. They only had three or four good ones after David. Like Josiah, like Hezekiah. Kings like that, that they respected and they followed. For the most part, the only man that ever united Israel was David. And why did he unite them? Because they knew he trusted in his God. They knew he was real. They knew he was genuine. You want to bust up your home? You want to split your children? You want them fighting against each other? Play the hypocrite in front of them. You'll be like Lot when he tried to warn his sons-in-laws that danger was imminent. You'll be exactly like Lot. They considered him as one that mocked. If you're going to preach it, live it. If you're going to get up and instruct the kids, don't let them come in and catch you sitting in front of some X-rated thing on that one-eyed monster you got in your house. And certainly you don't need for them to come in and find your computer with pornography all over it. Kids aren't stupid. They're watching you. They're looking for something. We live in a generation where kids don't know which way is up. They don't know what's coming or going. You got them at home and they got them in the public school system. They're pumping one thing into their mind over there, and here you are showing them, living something else in front of them. They've got to make a decision. They've got to make a choice. Which one am I going to accept? Am I going to take what these people who have the degrees at the schools tell me? Or am I going to believe what you tell me or how you live before me? And that's where the kids are for. What happens to them? Here's what happens to them. They're unstable. And because they're unstable, any spirit that's around can come in. Once you put yourself in a passive state, you're open up for spirits. This is why when you drink, you take drugs, when you get into the occult or anything like that, you have put yourself in a passive state, in some places in an active state, drawing in spirits, conjuring up spirits. But once you put yourself in a passive state, you're no longer fighting. You're no longer fighting the good fight of faith. You're no longer standing on the truth. Then you've opened your door, the door of your heart, for spirits to come in. And what do these spirits do when they get your kids? They'll kill them. That's what they'll do. They'll kill him. A man just put a belt around his neck and committed suicide. The house he lived in was worth $35 million. Isn't that sad? He'd been through two divorces. Cost him dearly. Cost him millions and millions of dollars. My understanding, it bankrupted him. Sad. From day one when I heard about that, I thought, this is horrible. Horrible. And everybody was caught off guard. They didn't expect something like that to happen. But here's one thing for certain. Money will not make you happy. I read an article yesterday in Christianity Today that said he received Christ a few years back. And then since that time he relapsed. He was a drug addict. Once you're a drug addict until the day you die. Once your body is addicted to drugs, your body is vulnerable to those drugs till you leave this world. Now, this is why the Apostle Paul said, "And such shall have problems in the flesh or trouble in the flesh." But if you've been born again of the Spirit of God, there is power through Christ and power through communion and power through the witness of the Spirit to overcome the power of the flesh. It said for 20 years that he didn't touch cocaine. 20 years. It said while he was doing a television series that he was deep. He was deeply addicted to cocaine. And cocaine, I think, is very expensive. It's not like methamphetamines. Cocaine's expensive. But he went for 20 years. He broke that for 20 years. It did not control his life. Thank God for that. But something flipped him, kicked him back over. And he went back to that stuff. Why did he go back to it? Because his flesh never forgets. The flesh is addicted. You need to warn people about this. You need to tell them, we love you. God loves you. Here you are craving drugs again. Let me tell you what the only victory you're going to have is going to be through Christ, through his blood. And you can have victory. Victory's yours. Victory's yours. But that thing's going to ride you until you leave this world. And so what you should say to your kids before they ever take the first drug hit, marijuana, methamphetamines, cocaine, all this other stuff that's out there, before they ever take the first one, you need to warn them. You are descending into a hell that will literally destroy your life for the rest of your life. And there's no hope for you except in Christ. And kids, if you're here tonight listening to me, let me tell you, don't do it. In 1964, when I graduated from high school, do you know what we called drug addicts? Everything's changed in this culture. You know what they called them then? They call them dope fiends. That's what they called them. You say that has a moral. You see, today, you know what they call it? Chemical dependency. See the difference? See the vast difference? Both the same, but one has a moral tag attached to it, and the other one is simply clinical. Are they both addicts? Yes. Well, what's the difference, preacher? The difference is the way people think. It's the way they've been brainwashed. It's the way they've been brainwashed to accept everything that will destroy your home and your family and your life. Don't ever do it. Don't ever do it. Don't ever do it. Don't ever do it. Whoever comes to you with a hit, with crack cocaine, all that stuff, whoever comes to you with that, they are not your friend. That's your enemy. Amen. That's your enemy. Look at them like a mortal enemy.
Amen.
Because they're out to destroy your life. I've pastored for 38 years. I have dealt with people who have wept, eyes bloodshot, wanting to die because they're hooked on drugs. And they'll look at you and they'll say, I don't know why, but I have to go right back to it. I don't want to, but I'm in it. And it's got a hold on me. And you pray with them and pray with them and pray with them. And you wish 1,000 times they had never started first place. What did it? What did it was the change of the mindset of the whole nation. Brainwashed, destroyed their character. Secretary told me the other day, she said when she first came here, Edna Moreland will be here 20 years coming up in a few days. When is it 20 years? April. A few weeks, a few months. April. 20 years. Time flies. I was a young man when she came to Temple. Amen. She'd been here 20 years. She said when she first came here 20 years ago, people would call the church. And they would say, would you please help us? We need help with our phone bill, or we need help with our KUB bill. We need to buy food. We need help. Would you please help us? Could you be so kind as to help us? Look at that attitude. And she says, now when they call, what do they say?
They just start off and say, I need help with my KUB bill.
Just like that.
It's like a demand.
It's like an entitlement.
Yes.
A demand. Mm-hmm. That's the attitude. That's the mindset. So how did we get from, I need help, could you help us? You know, we've come upon hard times, and to the point to where today, it's an entitlement attitude. What happened in those 20 years? The whole nation has been brainwashed, and the church is full of brainwashed people who've bought into that lie. God has an abundant supply. He can spread a table before you that you can never imagine. He can open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you could never exhaust. But you never come to him with the entitlement attitude. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. That's what he said. Are you in need tonight? Ask him. Don't be afraid to ask him. You say, I feel guilty if I ask him. Then why do you feel guilty? Why?
Is he your heavenly Father? If you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Right? He'll not withhold it from you. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, no shadow of turning. All that I receive from his hand, not because I deserve it, not because I'm worthy of it, but because of his graciousness and his mercy. So I come to my heavenly Father and I appeal to his mercy. I appeal to his grace. I appeal to that. I don't come with the attitude, well, I deserve it, or I'm entitled to it. What happens then when you create an entitlement atmosphere or entitlement mindset in a whole nation? You see what insidious force has been working on the people? Do you realize what's been going on? Been undermining the very foundations of America. This is the greatest nation on earth. But it's got its warts. It's got its problems. My prayer is that America will wake up and realize that he that blesseth Israel, he that blesses Abraham, God blesses them. He that curses Abraham, God will curse them. I would that this nation would wake up and look back to its roots, to where we came from and what it's been all about. And instead of coming demanding God, an entitled attitude, come before him and say, Lord, we don't deserve anything, but we know who you are and I know your character. And I know you're a good God. And I know you're not like us. You don't carry your feelings on your shoulder. You're a good God. We need help. He'll hear you. And in the Bible, when it says God heard them, that means he answered them. For him to hear you is to answer you. Are you in the cave, Abdullah? Saul after you? Is every way you turn, there's something there to... The Bible talks about where they put their hand on the wall and a snake bites them. In other words, nothing can work out right. Are you there? Is everything going wrong? Nothing working out? Quit trying to work it out. Amen. Go back to square one. Go back to the beginning. Go back to what it's about. Get down on your knees and say, Lord God, you're a good God. Not because I figured it out that you're a good God and I can understand what's happening to me to make you a good God. You're just a good God. Amen. You're a good God. You're a good Lord. Lord, I need help. I need help. Would you bless my home, Lord? Would you bless us? Help us. Send us what we need. I call upon your name because you say, if you call unto me, I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Would you be willing to do that tonight? Or is your pride standing in the way? Would you do it? What about your children? You want to lose them? I get tired of that. Oh, I get so tired of seeing these kids grow up. They're little. They want to come to church. They want to come with their Bibles. They carry their little Bible. There's nothing in the world cuter than one about this big with their Bible up under their arm, and they're coming into church. I just love it. I love it. I love children anyway, but I love to see that. But then they get on up to a certain age, and boy, they begin to turn against the church and turn against the Lord, and they get an attitude. A spirit comes on. Where do you think that spirit came from? It didn't come out of here. What happens? You're losing your children. Well, I still got my bank account. You're broke. I got my car. You might as well walk. If you lose your children, you've lost it all. They do a thing about the Amish. They just kidnap two little Amish kids. One of them 7, the other 12, 14, something like that. Up in upstate New York. These two monsters kidnapped these kids and sexually molested them. They had a little fruit stand, a little vegetable stand on the side of the road selling potatoes and cucumbers and whatever. And they took these two kids and they carried them off. And they, well, thank God. I started praying the minute I found out about that. And a Wesleyan church up there nearby had prayer meeting, prayer for these kids. And they got them back. Thank God. Thank God. They got him back. But the Amish, different. They're not like us. They don't have church buildings. In Lancaster, Pennsylvania, when I was up there, I saw the big, long trailer up there, and they had their pews on it and all this stuff, and they went week after week to wherever they were meeting. They understood that the church was not the building. The church were the people that met. Amen. There ain't a thing wrong with that. But their kids, their children, are very important to them. Very important. One of the networks, I don't know which one it is, but you know how the devil is. He likes to feed off of stuff like that. One of the networks runs this thing all the time about the Amish children that have come out of the Amish church and what they're doing out in the world. Oh, they love it. They love it. But the truth of the matter is, an awful lot of these Amish children that come out go back. They come out, they taste this life, they taste the materialism and the emptiness and the vanity of it. And the facade. They get a good taste of it, and then they think about mother and father back home. They think about the real love they left. They think about the security they left and the God they left, and they go back. They go back to no television, no telephone, no electricity, riding in horse-drawn carriages, living in the 18th century, the 19th century. They go back. Why do they go back? Because the Amish have something we need. That's why. You see what I mean? You don't have to give your kids everything in the world. Give them love, real love, pure love. They'll respond to it. And so I witnessed it. I witnessed dads and moms sitting in the yard when I was in Lancaster. Here's a mother and here's a father and here are the children. They're sitting around. They're reading the Bible. I thought, what a thing. I don't know how many teenagers I saw, young girls, boys sitting under trees. And I'm taught, folks, these people aren't, this is not a show. This is the world up there. They're just out there sitting, reading the Bible. I thought to myself, what a thing. When's the last time you drove through Knoxville, Tennessee and saw a teenager sitting under a tree somewhere reading the Bible? Or a family out in the yard with a scripture? You haven't seen it lately, have you? That's a wonderful thing. Before I shut up tonight, I want to say something to you. You've got the future in front of you, and the past is gone. You can't do a thing about it. You can't change the past, but you've got the future. Many of you in here tonight have got some of the most beautiful kids I've ever seen in my life. Precious little children. I saw one this morning, no bigger than this, out here walking all over the place. No bigger than that. Walking everywhere. I thought, good night. Didn't look like he's over 4 or 5 months old. Little. Walking around. That's beautiful. One of them stood out in the foyer a few minutes ago and had this long dress on. Just as pretty with a little bow up in her hair. Beautiful. The little children are beautiful. They're precious. Why don't you tonight say, Lord God, I'm going to put all this junk that eats up my time and my life where it belongs and start focusing myself on what matters until you come and get me. I'm going to pour my life into lives instead of this garbage. Driving down the road the other day, and here comes this car across the midcourt, and I thought, good night, son. I almost got on my horn. Here he comes, and I looked inside, and he went. I hope I never get that bad. That's bad. It's bad. You know what they're called, don't you? Smartphones with a dummy. That's phones a whole lot smarter than you. Amen. Would you do it? Would you dedicate your life tonight to what matters? Make sure your kids know the Lord. Tell them about Jesus. Tell other people about the Lord. I've got a letter right here. Came in on the internet just a few minutes ago, right before church. Urgent prayer needed and visitation to these two people. One of them is considering suicide. They live in Clinton, Tennessee. This came from a lady up in Ohio, and she wants to know if there's anybody that will go visit these people. right here. This just came in from Ohio. And they gave the address. It's over in Clinton, Tennessee. You know where Clinton is, 20 miles up the road. And want to know if somebody will go visit, because there's somebody up there that is considering suicide. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for the lessons of David in the cave of Adullam. Thank you, Father. Heavenly Father, I come far short, Lord, have many, many, many times. And I tonight am totally and completely unable to even rise to what I've preached to and preached about without the power of God. I need the power of the Holy Spirit of God in my soul. I can't do this in the flesh. None of us can. But Heavenly Father, I want my life and what days I have left on this earth to glorify Thee. I want it to glorify Thee. Heavenly Father, I don't want people to look at me and say, well, that man's nothing but a hypocrite. He's nothing but a fake, a charlatan. Lord, I don't want that. I don't want that. I want to, when I stand and preach the truth, I want them to say, he's not perfect. We know he's not perfect. But what he preaches, he believes, and he tries to live it. I pray that tonight in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, I ask it. In thy holy name, I pray. Let's stand up tonight, brother. What do we got?